Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 53. Same passage we looked at last week. Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for bringing us to this day. I thank you for the gift of life, Lord. Every day that we live is a gift from you, Father. When we go to bed at night, we have no promise that we'll wake up in the morning. And so in that sense, in a way, every morning is sort of a resurrection for us, Lord, as we begin a new day of life. Your mercies are new every morning, the Scriptures tell us. And Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, especially, I want to thank you this weekend as we're preparing to celebrate Memorial Day as a country. A day intended, Lord, for us to remember the sacrifices of those who have gone before us, who have laid down their lives in order that we might be a nation, in order that we might be a free people. And in many cases, Lord, they have laid down their lives in order that other nations might be free peoples. Father, there are Americans who've given their lives who are buried not only in the soil of their homeland, but in the soil of other nations where they died, Lord. And Father, we do remember their sacrifice today. We remember the way in which they imitate Jesus in being willing to lay down their lives for their friends, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for those courageous men and women who are serving in our military today, for the ways that they have given of themselves, for the ways in which they may be called upon to give of themselves in the future. And Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you give us understanding, that you'd help us to live our lives in a way that would be in imitation of Jesus. I pray, Lord, you set a guard over my lips that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you'd be with us today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So last week in looking at this verse, we looked at atheism and the fact that the belief that there is no God is an intellectually indefensible position. Because no matter which argument the atheist poses, there's an answer to his argument. So that logically speaking, a person simply cannot prove that a God does not exist. The most that a person can honestly say is that he doesn't know whether God exists or not, in which case it would seem to be a pretty important question to search out. But the truth is that most atheists aren't seriously interested in examining the evidence that would support a belief in the existence of God. And that's because atheism, in many cases, not so much an intellectually arrived at conviction as it is an emotionally driven conviction. Simply put, the self-confessed atheist doesn't believe in God because, for varying emotional reasons, the atheist doesn't want to believe in God. As I quoted you from the atheist Isaac Asimov last week, who confessed, "I don't have the evidence to prove that God doesn't exist, but I so strongly suspect that he doesn't that I don't want to waste my time." So I mentioned to you last week that maybe that's why the Bible says in this passage from Psalm 53 and also in Psalm 14, which is a repeat of this same passage, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Because to believe there is no God when there is evidence in support of his existence and absolutely no way to disprove his existence When every culture in the history of the world has acknowledged the existence of the divine, is truly a foolish position, especially considering the ramifications if the God revealed in the Bible and manifested in Jesus really does exist. I mean, heaven and hell really hang in the balance. Having said that, though, I want you to understand that it's probably not the self-professing atheist that David had in mind when he penned the words of this psalm. In fact, David probably had never even heard of a person who didn't believe in a God of some sort or another. Maybe there were people who didn't believe in the one true God, but everybody in David's world had an intellectual belief in at least some concept of a divine being or beings. Israel's job was to give clarification to that concept, to be the means through which the one true God would reveal himself to all the peoples of the world. So David is not so much describing an atheist when he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," as David is describing a fool. And the point he's making is that while the fool may acknowledge that he believes God exists, he is not living his life as though he believes God exists. He's living his life as though there was no God. With his mouth, he claims to believe in God, but in his heart, as David writes, when you look at the way he's actually living his life, he has said there's no God. And that's why David calls him a fool. What else would you call someone who acknowledges with his lips that he believes a God exists, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, absolutely righteous, perfectly holy, and before whom we must all stand in judgment one day? How could anyone truly believe this and then live his day-to-day life as though God does not exist? It's the same point James makes in James chapter 2, 19 and 20 in the New Testament. You believe that there's one God, James writes. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man? See, James also calls this person a fool. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And the point that James is bluntly making is that if you claim to believe in God, but that belief is making no impact in the way you live your life, in the choices you're making in life, then your faith is no better than the faith of demons. And in fact, the demons may even be farther along than you are, because at least the demons tremble. So what's the result of living as if there is no God? Look at the second part of Psalm 53, verse 1. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. When we don't acknowledge the existence of God in the way we live our lives, or when we try to remake God into what we want Him to be, we end up living as though the God the Bible reveals does not exist. We live as though there is no supreme lawgiver, with the end result being that we become our own lawgivers. And that means we simply get to do whatever we want to do and then adopt or invent justifications for our actions. Where the Bible may line up with the way we want to live, we'll adopt those values. But where those values or teachings in the Bible conflict with our desires, we do what we want to do and then find a way to somehow explain away what the Bible teaches. In Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 12, God brings this charge against His rebellious people. Each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, God says, so that no one listens to me. And so, for example, the Bible teaches us that in our relationships with people, we shouldn't retaliate. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, Romans chapter 12, verse 19 tells us. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. When Christ was reviled, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:23, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. But now let someone wrong us in word or deed, and look at how we respond. Well, nobody's going to do that to me and get away with it. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I'll get him back. God never intended that we allow ourselves to be doormats. And how does God feel about our justifications for retaliation? Each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Or let's look at another example, the command that we should gather together with other believers for worship on the Lord's Day. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, we're told in Hebrews 10:25. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But how seriously do many people who claim to be followers of Jesus take these commands to be actively involved in the church? Well, I think you can worship God just as much at home as you can at church. I listen to the TV preachers every Sunday morning. I believe in God, but I don't think that means you have to go to church. And how does God feel about those justifications for neglecting public worship? Each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Because in truth, what you're doing is you're putting yourself above God. What you want to do above what he has asked you to do. Then there's divorce. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, we're told in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. God hates divorce. A wife is not to depart from her husband, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:10. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Because you see, unless the grounds for your divorce was adultery, in God's eyes, it doesn't matter what piece of paper the government has given you, in God's eyes, you're still married. That's why if you marry another without the reason for divorce having been adultery, you are guilty of adultery. But when push comes to shove, when the going gets tough or a prettier thing comes along, do Christians obey God? Or do they do what they want to do? Well, I don't think God would want me to be unhappy. I'm not really sure that we were married in God's eyes. I prayed about this, and I believe it's God's will that I get a divorce. I have a real peace about it. And what does God think about these justifications for divorce? Each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. So just pick your pet sins, whatever they happen to be, not honoring the commitments you make to people, having sex when you're not married, talking negatively about people behind their backs, not giving a portion of your income to help accomplish the work of the church, living for materialism, homosexual sex, vulgar speech, lying to protect yourself, making major decisions without consulting God, transgenderism, drunkenness, the abuse of drugs, verbal abuse of your children, refusal to submit to your husband, failure to love your wife as Jesus loves the church, putting the building of your own kingdom above the building of God's kingdom. Pick whatever sinful choice you want, whatever it happens to be, and then come up with your excuse. You know, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. The Bible's been translated so many times. Well, I just don't think that. Or I believe that. My belief is And you want to know what God thinks about your opinion on truth? When it's different from the truth He has revealed in His Word, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart so that no one listens to me. That's the perspective that God has on the person who claims to believe in God, but then lives his life as though God doesn't exist. He can just do whatever he pleases. The fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. I want you to go to Psalm 10, where God describes the wicked person in pretty much the same way he describes the fool. Psalm 10, beginning in verse 3. We're going to read verses 3 through 7 and then verses 11 through 13. So Psalm 10, beginning in verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. And then you go down to verse 11. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. So I want you to notice how the wicked person is described here. He's living life as though he does not believe an all-knowing, all-powerful, perfectly righteous God exists. Verses 3 and 4 tell us he doesn't consult God in the major decisions of his life. He simply does what he thinks will most benefit himself. 5 and 6 tell us he doesn't believe that sin's consequences will ever touch him. He's smart enough to avoid them. Verses 11 through 13 tells us he doesn't believe he will ever have to account to God for the choices he has made, for the way he's lived his life. That, the psalmist tells us, is the underlying attitude of the wicked person, which is the same perspective as the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. But you know what's really sobering about this? The fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. The person who's living his life as though he believes the God of the Bible really doesn't exist is not some person out there to whom we can point fingers. It's actually a description of us. A description of each and every one of us before we came to faith in Jesus. And you know how I know that? It's because the words David writes in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 53 are the very same words that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3 when he describes the universal human condition of sin. When Paul describes all of us. So look in Psalm 53 again, verses 2 and 3. I want you to see what David writes about this fool who said in his heart, there is no God. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. And now go to Romans 3, where you're going to see Paul quoting from Psalm 53. Paul's trying to explain in this passage about the universality of human sin. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or whether you're a non-Jew. Everybody's guilty of sin. So he says, what then? Are we better than they? He's speaking of the Jewish people. Are the Jewish people better than the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. These are the words from Psalm 53, which David used to describe the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. And the Apostle Paul applies those words to every human being. So what's the answer to our foolishness? To our hearts that live as though there's no God? Well, let's go on and read what Paul tells us in the next several verses of Romans 3. Actually, we're going to start in verse 9 again. I'm going to read through to verse 24. I want you to follow his logic. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So since all of us, every human being is a fool, every human being lives as though there is no God, every human being lives doing whatever he wants to do, none of us can hope to get to God based on our righteousness, because none of us have lived up to the law. But then he goes on in verse 21, but now the righteousness from God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the answer to our need. Jesus is the answer to the practical atheism that rests in the human heart. Jesus is the means by which those of us who have lived our lives like fools can find acceptance and enjoy a relationship with the living God. Amen. At the end of Psalm 53, David anticipates that Savior, one who will deliver the world from the evil of fools. Look in Psalm 53, verse 6. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. 2,000 years ago, the salvation of Israel came out of Zion. And through his sacrificial death on the cross and subsequent resurrection and ascension to heaven, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 tell us. And that imagery in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 is the imagery of a conquering king who has gone into enemy territory and liberated those who have been held captive by an enemy power all of their lives, us. He's bringing them back with him, and he's giving them gifts, spiritual gifts, so they can be his instruments for the continuing liberation of those held in bondage. Amen. Fools who are being made wise, the unrighteous ones who are being made righteous, those who are not the children of God, who have become the children of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in Romans 3:24. So before we became Christians, we may have been living our lives like fools. But there's no reason to live like a fool anymore. There's no reason to live like a fool anymore. Let's pray. Now, have you ever prayed that prayer to God and said, God, you know, once I was a fool. I bet not many of you have prayed it. And yet that's what God's telling us here in Psalm 53 and in Romans 3. Once you were a fool. Some of you in this room, if you haven't accepted Jesus yet, are still fools from God's perspective. Because because you're living your life as though you wouldn't have to stand before Him one day. And you will. But you know, the sad thing is that many times those who profess to be God's people and who no longer need to keep living like fools, keep living like fools. I gave you examples of that earlier. Clear teachings in Scripture as to what we're supposed to do or not do, and we disobey. Which is the same as living as though the God who revealed those truths doesn't exist. The same as living like a fool. And so you may not only have to pray this morning, "Lord, I used to live like a fool." You may need to pray, "Lord, forgive me for still living like a fool. Help me to turn from my foolishness. Help me to live my life in the wisdom that you give in your word. Help me to trust what you have told me more than I trust my own wants. There really is some confession that needs to take place. Because you know there are parts of your life that aren't in line with God's word. And you're continuing to live that way. So I truly want you to spend some time this morning talking to God about that. Asking Him to help you turn from your foolishness, to turn from your sin. And maybe you're with us today and you have never come to know this God who is the liberator, this God who is the deliverer, this God who can wash you and make you white as snow. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross for you. He carried your foolishness there with Him. He carried your sin there with Him, and He paid for it in full. He gave His life. He spilled out His blood. He offered the sacrifice of His body so that you might live, so that you might be forgiven, so that you would no longer have to keep living like a fool. And so if you're with us this morning and you're not sure if you've ever truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then this is your opportunity. All you need to do is raise your hand. I'll lead you in a prayer of commitment. You can speak the word silently to God. You recognize that you've sinned. You know you stand in need of forgiveness. You believe that Jesus is the means of that forgiveness because of His death on the cross for you and the glory of His resurrection. If that's where you are this morning and you want today to be the first day of the rest of your life with Jesus, then just raise your hand. Again, I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. I see that hand. Anyone else? One more opportunity. You're not sure where you stand with God, but you want that assurance. You want that forgiveness. You want the hope that only He can bring. Okay, for you who raised your hand, I'm going to pray a prayer out loud. You can repeat the word silently to God, and you don't have to use my words. You can use your own if you want. I'm giving you sort of an idea of what needs to be included. And it isn't the words that are magical, it's the attitude of your heart. And if you want that relationship with God, He has done everything necessary to bring it about, except for your response. And that's what this prayer will be. So I'll begin praying the prayer, and you can just repeat the word silently to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned. I know that my sins have separated me from you. But I believe that you love me. And that you have done something about my sin. I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. I believe that he was raised from the dead on the third day, which was confirmation of his victory over sin, death, and hell. As best I know how, I acknowledge Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. Come into my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me, Lord, to no longer live like a fool, to grow in my knowledge and love of you, and all these things I ask in Jesus' name. Father, I thank you for this one who raised his hand this morning, and Father, I pray for your blessing upon him. I thank you, Lord God, for the forgiveness that you have given him through your Son, Jesus. I thank you for the hope that you have given him of eternal life, a life with you that begins right now and that not even physical death has the power to end. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would empower him to walk in victory over the sins that have held him in bondage, Lord. I pray, Father, that you'd create in him a passion to know you, a passion to tell others about you, Lord. I pray that you would both bless his life with good and use his life for good in our world. And Father, as the people of Christ, we bring these requests to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.